Well, I have the great privilege of dedicating a baby this morning, or more properly, dedicating her parents. I happen to be awfully fond of this young lady. She's my granddaughter. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 13, says, "And they were bringing children to him," that is to Jesus, "that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus, when he saw it, was indignant, and he said to them, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a small child cannot enter it.' And he took them in his arms, and he blessed them, laying hands upon them." So at this time, I'd like to ask Ryan and Amy and little Bella Rose to come forward, along with Bella's big brother, Jacob. They're going to come up here. And I also want to acknowledge the fact that visiting us today is Ed and Maria, who are Ryan's mom and dad, and of course, the grandparents, and also Ryan's grandmother, Patricia, who we affectionately know as Mimi, and her daughter, Donna, and also Bella's great-great-grandfather, Robert Capitulli, who we affectionately know as Cappy. So welcome to all of you for being here to witness this beautiful time. Hey, beautiful. Now, Jacob is up here, too, because he's going to help Bella to learn all about Jesus. Right, Jacob?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, don't grab the mic, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command to you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And in a verse like this, we learn that the responsibility of bringing this little girl up before the Lord is ultimately her mom and dad's. But we are a community here, and so we're committing ourselves to them as well, to help in any way that we can, to help them raise Bella up before the Lord. They're to model the love and selflessness and devotion and faith that are the true marks of believers in Christ. And as we dedicate this morning, as I said, we're really dedicating Amy and Ryan, putting them before the Lord, that he would give them all the help that they need to be parents who would lead them to the Lord. And as I said, Christianity is communal. It was always meant to be communal. We're a part of one another. We're one body of whom Christ is the head. And we care for one another, and we are to seek one another's good, to encourage one another, to look after one another, especially when the road gets difficult. And as most of us know, the road does get difficult on the path of parenthood. So today we're dedicating ourselves as your church, Amy and Ryan. We're promising to be there for you any way that we can as you labor to raise up this precious little girl to follow after Jesus. We offer ourselves to Ryan and Amy as they raise Bella Rose to love the Lord Jesus. And we commit ourselves as a body of believers to pray for this young family and all young families so that they would be a part of this church family, brothers and sisters in love before the Lord. At this time, I'd like to ask the elders to come up, and we're going to pray for this family. All right. Step forward just a little bit, guys, so we can get behind you. There you go. All right, I think we're good. All right. All right. Would you bow your heads and pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to dedicate this beautiful girl before you this morning, Father. As much as we love her, we know, Lord, that you love her even more. And we know, Lord, that you desire all good things for her. And our prayer for her, Lord, is that she would grow to love Jesus, that she would grow to know, Lord, your goodness, all the blessings that you have showered upon her and her family. And I pray, Lord, for her mom and dad. Thank you, Lord, that you've given this beautiful little baby such great parents. I pray that you strengthen them for the road ahead, Father. I pray that you would bless them in every way. Bless them in their health. Bless them in their finances. Bless them in all that they set their hand to do, Father. But most of all, we pray that you bless them spiritually, Father. We pray that you bind them together in the things that truly matter in this life. Draw them together closer as a family, and draw them together closer to you each day in their walk. We pray for Jacob as well, Father, as he's growing to learn about you and to love you. And I pray, Lord, that he would be a good big brother to his sister, and that he would teach her also the things that he's learned as her big brother. So we're grateful this morning, Father. We praise you and we thank you, and pray your blessing upon this family in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, would you give them a big round of applause?
Pepe, you said a bad word.
I did?
All right, Jacob says I said a bad word. I don't know which one, but Ryan, this is the certificate, okay? All right, God bless you. All right. Okay. All right, now let's bow our heads as we begin this morning's message. Father, thank you for your word now. We pray that you would bless these things to our hearing. Help them to be food for our souls. Help them to clear away the clouds of the nonsense that we have experienced this week, Father. Things that have made us perhaps lose our sight of what's really important. There's so much nonsense out there, Father. Help us to see clearly now as we look upon your word. Be an encouragement to your people, Father. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Build us up where we need to be built up. And may all these things be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Thanksgiving Day is upon us. We love Thanksgiving Day. For some people, it's, you know, the idea of passing out after you eat the turkey. You know, football game. I don't think I've ever watched a football game that I've been able to finish by eating too much. But we're going to be doing things a little bit differently here at the church this week. First of all, in place of the regular harvest groups that we have every week, we're going to have a special night here at the church on Tuesday, which we call Pie and Praise. We used to do this the day before Thanksgiving, and we found that by moving it to Tuesday instead of Wednesday, we doubled the amount of people that were here, because Wednesday is a pretty busy day, we figured out, for a lot of people, especially if you're expecting folks to come over. So we'll be meeting here on Tuesday, and we're going to have a wonderful time. I'll share a little devotional, but it will primarily be your opportunity to come up and just thank God publicly for what he's done in your life over the last year. And I hope we'll do that, because God calls us to give a public testimony of his goodness before the congregation. So there will be no harvest groups this week. And as I said, we call this Pie and Praise because we ask you to bring a pie and we ask you to bring a praise, a testimony. And after we finish our testimony time, we'll go upstairs and we'll engage in some serious pie eating. Now, I don't really want to make this about me, and I don't want to upstage anybody. But whenever we get to this time of year, my fish pie, annual fish pie, always comes into, these are the beautiful pies I've been able to create in the past. I began with a single, moving to a double, to a triple, and it's an amazing thing. But what I want to say is, and I mean this with all sincerity, I don't create these pies. God creates these pies through me. And so to him goes all the glory. But last year, something really special happened. John Tozzi, at the instigation of Ron Kotwiga, who else, presented me with a fish pie. And I might get a little choked up about this. This was the fish pie, three beautiful fish heads. And it was a very special time and a solemn time. It was almost, for me, it was almost like receiving the Medal of Honor. Now, good news ahead, we saved that pie and left it unrefrigerated, and we're going to actually cut it up, carve it up, and serve it up on Tuesday night. So if just coming for the praise isn't enough, there's the pies. You're welcome. It'll be a wonderful time. No, seriously, bring a pie, something without a head in it would be good. The other thing is the blog this week is going to be different as well. Rather than a traditional blog, we're going to have something of a Thanksgiving forum. So there's just a little introduction by me, and it's an opportunity for everyone in the congregation to just go on and say, I am thankful for this. I am thankful for this. You can leave. You can write as long as you want. You can as many things as you want to glorify the Lord for, as many things as you want to give thanks for. You can go on and you can share that with the entire body and praise God together as a community in that weird place we call cyberspace. But that will be a little bit different. We really want this Thanksgiving forum to be a fragrant prayer of thanksgiving that ascends up before our Heavenly Father, who is, after all, the giver of every good gift. Amen? All right. Psalm 100 is called a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, did you ever notice that there are times when it's difficult to give thanks? There are times when it's hard to give thanks. If you're a political conservative, you're miserable because the Democrats have won back the House of Representatives. If you're a political liberal, you're miserable because the Democrats didn't win the Senate. We're told that natural disasters all around the world are occurring at an alarming rate, more so in 2018. It seems like every few weeks we're witnessing earthquakes that demolish whole cities, wildfires that burn thousands of acres, and cyclones that cause mass flooding and property damage. In the wake of these disasters, we have people who are mourning the loss of loved ones and trying to contemplate how to get around the loss of property and when things will finally get back to normal. It's difficult sometimes to praise God. When an earthquake and tsunami hit Indonesia this past September, roughly 2.4 million people were impacted. That's incredible. Officials worked to rescue people who were still alive and buried under rubble. The quake had cut off power supplies, which is why many people didn't receive a warning that the thing was coming in the first place. More than 1,000 inmates in prison escaped because of it. They were just asking the prisoners to return of their own will, do the right thing. At least 844 people died, and the death toll is still mounting. And then in our own country, we had Hurricane Michael and Hurricane Florence, not to mention the devastating wildfires that we talked about earlier in the service this morning. An article this week, Monday, in the Los Angeles Times called it the new abnormal. This is what we're going to live with in California, the new abnormal. ABC reported that the number of people that remain missing spiked to nearly 1,300. This is yesterday evening's numbers. Quote, the two monstrous blazes, which both ignited last week, have claimed a total of 79 lives while laying to waste a total area of nearly 400 square miles. According to the California Department of Forestry and Fire Protection, officials said that 63 of the remains have been positively identified. And these things are hitting home right in the church. Kathy Obrebsky's dear brother and his wife had their house burned to the ground. And they've visited us here. They've been here in our church. And my daughter Allison has to travel frequently to San Francisco, and they've been trying to reroute her to places like Oakland and different places, which does absolutely nothing to raise the spirits of her mom and dad. It's a difficult time. And there are times when it's difficult to be thankful. Add to that the shootings in schools and clubs and movie theaters and the mind-numbing lack of civility in our public discourse. And it's hard to be thankful at times. It's hard to be thankful when you've lost something. But when you've lost someone, It's a real challenge. And there are folks in our congregation, as we all know, who have lost people this year that they really love and miss. And Thanksgiving's a tough time when you've had that kind of loss. In fact, there's not a year that goes by that somebody in our fellowship doesn't lose somebody that they love. It can be hard to be thankful. And that's why I love Psalm 100. There's a couple of things about Psalm 100 that I find remarkable. I'll share those with you in a moment. But the psalmist is going to give us three reasons to be thankful, as I see it. And the amazing thing about these three reasons is that they transcend all of our circumstances. Even though the human condition is difficult, even though our lives are difficult, there are three things that the psalmist brings out that should give every Christian three things to truly and honest to God be thankful for. Let's look at it a little bit more carefully. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 begins with a prescript. We'll get to that in a moment. But verse 1 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness and come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, and here's the first thing we can be thankful for, know the Lord, that he is God. Know the Lord that he is God. And what a thing to know, because there are many that don't know it. It goes on to say, it is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Now, the second thing we can be thankful for is, first, he is God. Second, we are his. He cares about the things that keep us up at night. He's the one from whom all of our blessings flow. He is the one who makes everything make sense, even in those times when nothing seems to make sense. Give thanks to him, the psalmist goes on to say. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. And there's the third thing. First, he is God. Second, we are his. And third, he is good. He is good. We want to look at these things. Amen. All the time, brother. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, as I see it, the psalmist is giving us these three important reasons. Because he knows that while circumstances change in the world and circumstances change in our life, this year, one year ago today, this week, you may have been doing great, little bit of money jingling in your pocket. Nobody had any serious health issues. Everything seemed great. You were flying high. And this year, it might be really discouraging for you. It might be a different situation altogether. But here's the thing. Last year, he was God, you were his, and he was good. And this year, he is God, and you are his, and he is good. And no matter how the circumstances will change, no matter whether somebody that we love gets sick, no matter whether we pray and pray and pray and things don't seem to change, God is still God. And you're still his if you've come to know him by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's so good. A couple things I find remarkable about this psalm. First of all, is its length. It's short. Only 5 verses. Now, it's not the shortest psalm in the Bible. The shortest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 117. Only 2 verses. That's really short. This one's short too, though. And the reason I find the fact that it's short so remarkable is that if I were to give a list of things that we should be thankful for, I think my list would be bigger. I think I could come up with a lot of stuff. In fact, I know I could. I'm sure I could fill a whole page with reasons to be thankful to God. But this is so wise because the things that the psalmist chooses are specifically things that transcend all of the things that would be on my list. They're the things that truly, truly matter. The second thing I find interesting about this psalm is its subtitle. Now, I know that you know this from reading the psalms yourself, and many of you read through the Bible, and each year you read through the entire Bible. The psalms have different subtitles. Sometimes they say, to the chief musician, or a psalm of David, or a psalm of Asaph, or a psalm of the sons of Korah. They're usually subtitles that deal with people or groups of named people. You know, I'm writing this for the musicians. Take this song and turn it into music. Or, this is David writing. I want you to know this is one of my songs. This one is different. This psalm simply says it is a psalm for giving thanks. It is a psalm for giving thanks. And the cool thing about it is, no matter who you are today, no matter what you're going through, no matter how miserable you may feel, no matter how unfairly you may feel you're being treated by people that you know, or no matter how difficult your family situations are, financial situations, every single face that is before me is a different story. But no matter what you're going through, this psalm applies to you. These are three reasons that you can give thanks, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in. So I love the fact that its subtitle, right out of the gate, says, this is a psalm about giving thanks to God. So then, let me tell you the way that it's usually diced up. Here's the technical part. It'll only take 30 seconds. It seems that there are verses that are the introduction, and then so you have a main point and you have an introduction to the main point. So what I'm saying is this: verses 1 and 2 serve as the introduction for verse 3. The main point is in verse 3. And then verse 4 serves as the introduction to verse 5. So you've got this kind of setup where God is telling you, go and give thanks and praise, and here's why. And go and be singing and enter the courts with thanksgiving and come in with a joyful heart, and here's why. And the three reasons that he gives us transcends all of the mundane things that we find in our day-to-day world. So Psalm 100's five verses give us these three reasons to be thankful, and it has several descriptions of what thankfulness looks like. The psalmist says, make a joyful noise before the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord, that he is good. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. And this stockpiling of verbs, make and come and serve and enter and give thanks, is what thanksgiving looks like to the psalmist. In other words, let everything else dissipate under the weight of these three great truths. That no matter what I'm going through, no matter who I am, no matter where I find myself, I belong to God. I am a child of God. I am a friend of God. And that is the great trump card that the devil does not want us to know. Do you know what the devil wants to do? The devil wants to take his evil highlighter and he wants to highlight everything in your life that's lacking. He wants you to see everything that's missing in your life. Every area where you feel like you're struggling. Every area where you feel like things aren't going the way you want them to go. He wants you to see all those things to the exclusion of all the blessings that the Lord has given to you. That's his old game. So let's break these down, these three things. Let's just take a little bit of time reflecting this morning as we enter into Thanksgiving week about these three things. He is God, we are his, and he is good. So first, he is God. Now, I don't know about you. Now, he is God, but not everybody knows it. And there was a time in my life when I first went into the Navy, I didn't know it. I was a part of a religion. I would go to that religion periodically. I would go to church periodically. I would observe special days that religion observed, but I didn't know the Lord. I got saved when I was in Sicily. And I was on a detachment there. I've told that story many times. God was God before I knew that God was God. But there was a point in time when I heard the gospel. I heard that, hey, Gene, you're a sinner. And Jesus Christ died on the cross to bear all of your sins. If you put your faith in him, you will be saved. If you believe that he did for you what you couldn't do for yourself, you will be saved. And in a moment, all I can tell you is my life changed completely. I went from not knowing that God is. I mean, I knew it intellectually. I believed there was a God, but I didn't know that God. And from that moment on, I knew that God was God. I knew that God was the one who saved me, the one who loves me, the one who sees me in my failures, in my faults, and there are many. loves me anyway. I came to know that that God was God. I came to know that God who loved me and still does. Just like the Apostle Paul, there was a day when the scales fell from my eyes, and before I couldn't see, and then I could. Don't you love those passages where Jesus heals blind people? I love those passages because, of course, they always have a physical part of the story, but they also have a spiritual side of the story. There are three that I especially love. I'll only share two with you this morning. Just very quickly, I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes version because these things are pretty amazing and they're pretty long, some of them. I just want to make the point. John chapter 9 tells a story of a man who was born blind. In other words, this man had never seen anything. And what's amazing about this story is that there are many people who had been healed of their blindness who had become blind. But the rabbis, the Pharisees, the religious crowd at the time, the leaders of the Jewish people, taught that only the Messiah, when he comes, would be able to heal a man who had actually been born blind. Where somebody else could come along and maybe heal a blind man, only the Messiah would be able to heal somebody who had been born blind. So what is happening here is pretty amazing. Jesus is giving his calling card, I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am the Anointed One. And this is going to cause a theological sandstorm. It's going to be a big problem that he heals this man. So this is really important. Let's just kind of pick up the story with verse 5. Jesus decides he's going to heal this man after saying, and I love this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Which is a really cool thing to say if you're about to heal a blind man. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he's going to heal a man that had never seen any light at all. So he decides to heal this man. And the Bible says, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud, and he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. And so he went and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, as I said, this caused a theological tornado in old Palestine, because this guy had been born blind. And so people started saying, hey, excuse me, isn't this the guy that was actually born blind? And now he's saying he can see? And now he's saying that Jesus healed him? And this story is going to make its way to the religious intelligentsia, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. And so when they find out about this, they find out that this is the guy that was born blind. It says that they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And the healed man says, this man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. Now, that would seem like a pretty simple, straightforward solution, description of what happened. So they go to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees decide they need to begin an interrogation to find out what really happened here. Because obviously, Jesus could not be the Christ. He could not be the Messiah. He could not be the one that they've been waiting for, this itinerant preacher. They're ripping mad at Jesus at this point. Why are they mad at him? Who knows? He made mud, Pastor Dave. Not healed, but he made mud. On the Sabbath, you can't work. You can't do anything. It's a violation of the law to make anything. And Jesus spit on the ground and made mud. And they are flipping their wigs over this. They're like, wait a minute. He's worked on the Sabbath. He made something on the Sabbath. No concern whatsoever with the fact that this guy, who had never seen anything, is now able to see. So they go. The Pharisees begin their interrogation. They're mad because he made mud. And in verse 15, he said to them, they asked the man, what happened to you? How did this happen? And they said, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I could see. And the Pharisees, who were, of course, blinder than the guy that had been healed ever was, say, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath, in verse 16. And they went to him, and they interviewed the man's parents. So now, when they didn't get the answer that they wanted, from the blind man who had been healed. They go to his parents, and they're going to try to convince his parents that their child, who they have known since birth, wasn't really born blind. Because it's impossible that it could have happened. So they go and they talk to the man's parents, and they simply say they're afraid. You know, they're being huffed by the Pharisees. And they simply say, we know that this is our son. We know that he was born blind. We don't know what else to say. So the Pharisees go back to the formerly blind man, and they want to question him again. But they have a funny way of doing so. They question him by saying, we know that this man who you say healed you is a sinner. Would you mind saying that he's a sinner? So the blind guy is like, you know, here's what he says. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. I only know one thing. Though I was blind, now I see. Where have we heard that before? I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, right? Well, it's an amazing story. But this man comes to see the God who removes blindness. This man comes to see the God who truly was the Messiah. And so did the Pharisees, even though they rejected it. They knew this was the calling card that they taught themselves, but they rejected it. The second story that I want to talk about is really remarkable. In this, Jesus, in all of the New Testament, it really is one of the most remarkable passages that you're going to read. Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and notice this, he took the blind man by the hand and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him and said, do you see anything? So this is incredible because it's the only miracle that Jesus performed in his entire life that's recorded that he did in two stages. So it says that he spit on his eyes and he said, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. I see people, but they look like trees that are walking. In other words, I'm not blind anymore, but I don't see clearly. Things are still fuzzy. Things are still kind of blurry. And then he goes on to say, well, he said, I see people and they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, this is fascinating, as I said, because as the only miracle that Jesus did in two stages, I think that there's a lesson for us here. I think it's actually a picture of the Christian life. I think it's a picture of every believer's life where that first touch is when we come to know the Lord as Savior, but the second touch is a continuing clarity of vision that comes from our walk with Him. I want you to notice the tenderness of Jesus. He takes this man by the hand. You know, when you watch the fake healers on television who aren't healing anyone, they're asking you for money, and there's all kinds of shenanigans that are going on. You notice they always make that person that's being healed a spectacle. Jesus takes this person outside of the view of most of the people, and he performs this miracle. So there's great sensitivity to the man, not to make him a curiosity, a circus sideshow, or a spectacle. When he spit on his eyes, the blindness was truly gone, but he didn't have clear vision. Things were still blurry. He could perceive that there was a sense of what was happening, but he couldn't see it clearly. He looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees that are walking. And while his vision was blurred and he was no longer blind, he would no longer need to be led around by the hand by somebody else. But yet his vision wasn't completely clear. Jesus wasn't finished with him. And then in stage two, he touches the man a second time in verse 25. He laid his hand on him again and he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus' second touch brought everything into focus and the man could now distinguish between men and trees. In fact, the first face that he ever saw was the face of Jesus. Now, as I said, I love this story because I think it's a picture of our salvation and our subsequent walk with Jesus. We're all born blind. And our salvation gives us the ability to see. But can we be honest for a moment that you remember the day that you were saved? Put your hand up if you remember the day that you were saved, right? Most of you remember the moment, exactly what the circumstances were. The day that you were saved, you could now see. But can we be honest, you didn't know much? I didn't know nothing. Everything that I knew about Jesus came from Jesus Christ Superstar, that rock opera that I had memorized. I really thought that the apostles always wished that they'd be an apostle. They knew that they could make it if they try. I mean, every ridiculous idea that was in that play, I believed was what Jesus was all about. But you know what happens? I could see. I knew there was a huge change in my life. I understood that everything was different. I understood that everything had changed. I understood that things couldn't be like they were before. Nobody had to tell me that. I just knew something miraculous had happened in my life. But you know something? A week later, I could see a little bit clearer. And then I'd go to church and I'd hear a sermon. And you know what? I could see a little bit clearer. And then somebody taught me the doctrine of the rapture. And I could see a little bit clearer. And I started to learn about the end times. And I started to learn about the true nature of Christ. The hypostatic union. That Jesus is perfect God and perfect man. And one indissoluble person. And I started to learn about the mystery of the Trinity. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Co-equal and co-eternal with one another. I started to see God's timetable for the way that things were working themselves out. And just as he said it would be, it was. And little by little, when I was first saved, yeah, I could see. But it kind of looked like men walking like trees, or trees walking like men, or something. And 30 years later, I can turn on the news, and I see things more clearly. This is what I believe is that continual second touch from the Lord that is a lifelong process of walking with him and clarifying our vision. It's a beautiful picture. So there's this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. I like the King James rendering. I think it's the closest. It says, now we see through a glass darkly. You ever feel like that in life? In one of Ingmar Bergman's great existential films, he named the film Through a Glass Darkly. We don't see things as we should. None of us sees everything completely as we should. It's a continuing work of God. And you've got to understand that back then when it says through a glass darkly, it's talking about a mirror, through a mirror dark. So you look at your face in the mirror, and nowadays, unfortunately, you see exactly what's there. It was much better in the old days when the mirrors were bad and you looked a little better. But back in those days, mirrors were basically highly polished brass. And so even the best mirror that money could buy didn't give a perfect picture of what it was reflecting. And the Apostle Paul says, brothers, sisters, understand that right now as we walk through life, we see through a glass, we see through a mirror darkly. But then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. Well, that speaks to the second point a little bit, that we are his. We are known by him. But understand this. The Apostle Paul is saying, I know you don't see everything exactly as you should right now. I know that things get confusing in life. I know that things can be difficult. But understand, the day is coming when you will see face to face. You will know just as you are known. You won't have to have faith in heaven. Because you don't need faith when you can see what's right before you. We will be with God. We will stand before God. We will stand in the presence of unapproachable light, 1 Timothy tells us. It's a beautiful thing. God is God. And even though we see through a glass darkly now, the day is coming. Do you know what? I'm glad that I see that he is God today. Do you know Jesus in Matthew 13, was talking to his disciples, and they were saying, how come you're talking in parables? And it seems like you have a different way of teaching now, Jesus, all of a sudden. You never talked in parables before. Now you're talking in parables. Matthew 13 is the first time Jesus began to teach in parables. And Jesus sits down, and he begins to explain to them the meaning of the parable of the sower who went out to sow. And in the middle of it, he just bursts out and says, blessed are your eyes.
because they see. And blessed are your ears because they hear. For I say to you that many righteous men, even prophets, longed to see these things and did not see them. You know what? I am glad today that I know that God is God. So no matter what I'm going through, no matter what the circumstances of life are, however life is dealing with me right now, I can be thankful that I know God is God. Amen? All right, second thing. Maybe that one wasn't to your liking. Hopefully this one will be. The second reason the psalmist gives for us to be thankful is that we're his. That we're his. Aren't you glad you're his? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people, and we are the sheep of his. Do you know why we're called sheep? Because we're bad. Not so much me, but you. Now, while it's true that I am one of the Lord's sheep, I think it's important for us to embrace this the way that the psalmist means it. And he means it in the plural. He says, we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture together. In other words, we have one another. God has called us, linked us. We lock arms together. We belong to one another. We're parts of the same body, different gifts, different function. One might be a finger in that body and another a toe, but we're all necessary, every one. We have brothers and sisters to shoulder the load as we walk. So the Apostle Paul is in prison, and he writes to the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. Why is he so thankful? Why is he so joyful? He says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day even till now. Do you know what the Greek word for partnership is? It's koinonia. What's koinonia, what's the translation of koinonia usually? Fellowship, right? He says, I thank God for your partnership, your fellowship in the gospel. Now, I love this because Paul is writing from prison. He's suffering because of the gospel. And even though he's chained to a Praetorian guard in Rome, 800 miles from the Philippians, he knows that they are right there with him. He feels that their fellowship and their support is right there with him. They're praying for him. They send support for him. They're pulling for him. They continually go before the throne of grace for him. They've been his partners in the gospel for the work of God since the very beginning. And every time the apostle thinks of them, he only has one response. He lights up with thanksgiving to God. An overwhelming joy causes him to rejoice at their very memory because they urge him to press on and to fight the good fight and to be strong and courageous and not give up. And you know what? That's what we do for each other. I see it when one of you are having a difficult time and you're surrounded by your brothers and sisters who try to help you and prop you up and try to bring you through that time. We encourage one another. We understand that the enemy is out there, but we are God's people. And we are the sheep of his pasture, but we're the sheep together. And we take care of one another as well. We're not alone. The Apostle Paul was not alone. And brother, sister, neither are you. You have a church family that really loves you. And you'll see it more than ever when you go through a difficult time. I'm going to surround you with prayer, cover you with prayer right now like we're doing for Roland and his family. Because when one weeps, we all weep. And when one rejoices, we all rejoice. Amen? So you have a church family that understands the difficulties of what it means to walk with Jesus in 2018. There's not a single day that goes by that Kathy doesn't post a prayer to our prayer chain, where I'll see that on my computer, and whatever I'm doing at that time, I stop and I pray that prayer, because if I put it off, I'll forget to do it. And there's 100 other people plus who are doing that same thing. We have one another. And because of this, Paul offers a prayer of thanksgiving. You know what he doesn't pray for? He doesn't pray to be released from prison. He doesn't pray for his circumstances to change. He prays to thank God that even though he's in prison, he's a part of a body and he's got brothers and sisters who love him. He's a part of a fellowship. And this word koinonia is a really special word because it doesn't just, you know, when we think of fellowship, what do we think of? Well, come on upstairs for fellowship after church. We got coffee, we got sweets. We'll talk, catch up with one another, we'll have fellowship. The word fellowship, that this Greek word koinonia, is actually a word that was a business word. It was a word that indicated two people going into a business partnership with one another. And what it means is, the moment that I got saved, I was immediately partners with the rest of the body of Christ to get the gospel to the world. To make Jesus famous wherever I live. Working together so that the goodness of God might be known to people that we work with. And that we, the neighborhood in which we live and that we go to school with. We're partners. Ray Pritchard writes this: true Christian fellowship means sharing the same vision of getting the gospel into the world and then investing personally to see it happen. Thus, it's a call to personal sacrifice. When Paul thanks God for the fellowship of the Philippians, he's thanking God that from the very first day of their conversion, they rolled up their sleeves to get involved in the work of glorifying God on the earth. Amen. And that's our work as well. That's what fellowship means. We are the people of his pasture. So, first of all, he is God. Isn't that great? And we know it. We've come to realize it. Secondly, we are his, loved by him, known by him, but we are his together. And so we can strengthen one another for this journey. And the third point, and by the way, this is the closest you're ever going to get to a three-point sermon coming from this pulpit. So I hope you're happy. When we were doing, when we were praying for the worship team, I said, this is the closest we're ever going to get to a three-point sermon. And I said, usually my sermons don't even have 1 point. Jeff said, oh, so you mean your sermons are mostly pointless? I said, yeah, that's what I was getting at. Anyway, the third thing is the last reason that the psalmist gives us to be thankful, the last reason that transcends anything that we're going through at any time or ever will, is that the Lord is good. Now, I love this because it's one thing to know the Lord, but he could have been any kind of Lord. Our creator could have been any kind of creator, but our God is a good God. Amen? Jesus said, I am the what kind of shepherd? I am the good shepherd. Now listen, this is especially important, folks. It turns out that this idea of God's people as sheep is pretty insightful because sheep are cute, and we're cute, let's be honest. And sheep are useful, and we're useful, right? Let's be honest. And sheep are productive, and we're all productive. And sheep are, of course, dumb as stumps. And we, I think you get the point. Now, I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about us. We are the sheep. So don't get mad at me unless you can convince everybody else in the church to get mad at me too. Sheep are herd animals that don't always hear so well, or they're hear animals that don't always herd so well. Now, you might say, but Eugene, you say that sheep are stupid. How might you be able to prove this to me? Because I am a person that likes to have proof of such things. Well, how about this Associated Press story from 2005, Istanbul, Turkey, headline, Turkish shepherd stunned after 1,500 sheep leap off a cliff. Good news, they didn't all die, because the ones that fell first and died, 450 of them, cushioned the fall for the rest of them. I'll just read you a little bit. First, reading now. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then stunned Turkish shepherds, and you've got to imagine, these two shepherds decided to eat breakfast. They're sitting there, they set up a little table, and they decide to eat breakfast, and they're watching their flock, and then they watch as all 1,500 of them jump off a cliff, following the first one that jumped. So,
stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a huge white pile, the newspaper reported. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher because the fall was cushioned. There was nothing that we could do. They were all wasted. One of the members of the 26 families whose sheep were grazing together in the herd was quoted as saying. And it goes on to say that every family had an average of 20 sheep, and this was a very poor village. And the man said, "We just don't know what we're going to do now. This is going to be hard for us." And then 2010, 5 years later, 50 sheep commit mass suicide by jumping off cliff in Turkey. That's the headline. The reporter writes, maybe they knew what was coming. More than 50 sheep on their way to slaughter in Turkey beat their executioners to the punch and jumped to their deaths in an unexplained and unprovoked mass suicide. The herder saw his animals and his money vanish into thin air when one sheep suddenly jumped off the cliff, only to be followed by the rest of the flock. A total of 52 carcasses were recovered at the bottom of the mountain range the herd was traveling on, according to Russian television. Now, what does Psalm 100 and verse 3, the B part, say? We are his, people, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Yeah, listen, if I had a nickel for every dumb thing I've ever done, I'd be on vacation right now. You know, do you realize how difficult we are for the Lord to shepherd? I don't think these shepherds, especially the ones with the 1,500 sheep, I don't think they were particularly great shepherds, but our shepherd's good. He really is. I don't think they were mean-spirited. I don't think they were incompetent. I just don't think they were very good, but Jesus isn't like that. John chapter 10, in verse 11, he said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He knows you. He knows what makes you cry at night. He knows what brings joy to your heart. He knows the things that are troubling you, the things that rob your sleep. And he loves you anyway. He knows your shortcomings, your failures, your propensity to do things that are against your own best interest. The way that we have a tendency to hurt one another, hurt people that we love, hurt people who are closest to us, be a lousy testimony. Oh, which of those have you been guilty of, Gene? All of them. And my good shepherd loves me. We have a good shepherd. He is God, and I know that. We are his. I know that too. And he is good. And thank God that he is. I know it's hard to be thankful sometimes. I know that circumstances can really douse the joy that we want to experience in our life. But no matter what we see on television, no matter what we read in the newspaper, no matter what personal tragedy might befall you or may have recently befell you, even on your darkest day, he is God, you are his, and he is good. The Lord is good. The darkest day, as we all know, is not the last day for believers. The Bible says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard, nor has it entered into the imagination of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. So even if things are going terribly wrong, that's not the end. That's not the way the story ends. We know about heaven. We know about the hope that we have. We know about the glory that awaits us. And we know that it's difficult as we move through time. But this is not the end of the story for us. And we have to keep heaven in perspective. There's so much that we can be thankful for. Blessed are your eyes, Jesus said, because they see. And blessed are your ears that they heard. I will never leave you alone. You are mine, Jesus promised. When you're in financial trouble, don't worry, because I love you, he promises. You know that famous verse, I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you? Do you know what the context of that verse is? Finances. Money. Having a difficult time in chasing after money. Listen to the whole verse. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money.
Be content with whatever you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or never forsake you. And so here you are, you're an older man, and all of a sudden you lose your job. And it's difficult. Or the job that you had dries up. Maybe you don't have a lot of skills in a lot of different areas, and you can't find work. And the human heart instantly just wants to move to terror, to be terrified. That's when we remember, you know what? Lord, you've promised never to leave me and never forsake me. You know what, God? If I didn't know better, I would think that you are God and that I am yours and that you are good. And God will find a way. God will take care of us. I will never forsake you. I'm always with you, Jesus said in Matthew 27:19, even to the very end of the age. So as we approach Thanksgiving this week, I know that it can be hard, and I know that some of you have had a tough year, and I know that holidays like Thanksgiving and Christmas, birthdays, can be very difficult when we've suffered loss. But just remember that while those things are real, and while those wounds are fresh, and while it's completely understandable to experience the sadness of loss, God hasn't fallen off his throne. He's still God, and you're still his. And he's still working all things together for good to those that love him. And nothing can separate you from his love. So he is God, and you know that. You see that. Your blindness has been removed. Your vision is getting clearer and clearer with each passing day that you walk with him. And you are his, and no matter what you do or how far you stray, there's nothing that you can ever be except a son or a daughter of God, if you've come to know Jesus by faith alone in him. There's nothing that can ever snatch you out of his hand. He said it in John 10:28. That's the Good Shepherd passage. He said, I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, and they will never, never, never perish. Why? We have a good shepherd, and we're his. And third, he is good. Your shepherd is good. And I think you know that. So you know what? I think the psalmist knew what he was doing in these five little verses. He was giving us something to be thankful for that flies high above any of the circumstances that we experience. Amen?